I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the first Psalm. At the beginning of our worship service this morning, we use this Psalm to communicate its great truth by speaking back and forth to one another from the congregation. The wonderful truths that this passage teaches. The first psalm is wonderfully punctuates the beginning of a list of works that the Hebrews called the Tehillim, which means praises. The first psalm is classified as a wisdom psalm. It is designed to cause the reader to read and to reflect and to place himself within the subject matter that the psalm communicates. This particular psalm has as one of its themes or motifs personal eschatology. What I mean by eschatology is that eschatology is that discipline of theology, that segment of theological discourse that is dedicated to discoursing and explaining God's work toward the last things, the last times. In the 1970s, a man by the name of Hal Lindsey received a lot of attention for writing a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. Everyone was intensely concerned with how things would transpire on a global and a geopolitical basis. Psalm 1 is not so interested in the geopolitical picture as it is the individual's picture or life or panorama or scheme who reads this psalm. One is to come away with a sense of, where do I fit? If one is not sure, if one has concern, if one is afraid, if one has fear, the psalm provides the key as to how to live life within the realm of God's grace and blessing, and at the same time embrace the assurance that God will give grace at the proper time, whenever the ship goes down, when all things come to a stop and where judgment will be the order of the day. Helps you to discern, when the ship goes down, will I be trying to hold my breath underwater or treading upon the water or walking upon it with Christ? The psalmist opens with a magnificent phrase, a magnificent verse. This psalm is broken down, if I can give us an overview, in three major parts. The first part is verses 1 through 3, which articulates for us the blessed state of godly individuals. Part 2, which begins at verse 4 and continues into verse 5, which explains why the blessing that the godly embrace and enjoy cannot and will not reside upon the wicked. And then the crowning touch is verse 6. We might call this the interpretational axiom. This is the part that makes the whole thing work. It draws us to a sense of reasoning which sees God as the overarching guide and judge and king who orders all of creation according to the counsel of his will, and that the one who embraces that will not only enjoy help for today, but can truly have hope for tomorrow. The psalmist opens with a formula that is reminiscent for us of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. He wants to teach us I think, six things as he will proceed through this psalm. He wants to teach us, A, that being happy and being blessed are not necessarily the same thing. Some of your Bibles will translate happy, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit, as opposed to blessed. The second thing that he wants to share with us from this psalm is that experience is not the best teacher. He wants to share with us, too, that both the meaning of life and the significance of life is explained in God's Word. The meaning of life and the significance of life are both explained in God's Word. Four, he wants to say that the life of the wicked is an unstable life. Five, he wants to say that the destiny of the wicked is an unsettling matter. And sixth, and most importantly, he wants to say that God is on the side of the righteous. That the righteous can take confidence in all that he does and all that he thinks and all of his service to God. He can joyfully live life even though difficulties may abound. He may consider his life blessed, and because of that, be a happy and joyous individual. Ashrei Ish is the opening line from the Hebrew. It says, "Oh, the blessedness of the man." The Old Testament, being written originally in Hebrew and later translated in the Septuagint, known as the LXX, translates this particular phrase in the Greek, that is the LXX, as makarios. It happens to be the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. So this is a beatitudinal formula. The idea of blessing here is, or happy here, is not the idea that we are just simply happy, happy, happy because life has been good to us. The idea of makarios, or asherai, as it is understood here, is that the one who is truly happy is the one who enjoys the blessing of divine favor. That person enjoys the approval of God. That person enjoys the love of God and God's affirmation that the way that he is living is correct and is pleasing and is honorable before a loving Father. Blessed is, then, or a recipient of divine favor who is joyful because of it. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not live his life on the basis of bad advice. He does not plug into the world and say, if it works, go for it, baby. He does not embrace that which is contrary to God's revealed will. He also does not fellowship with sinners, with those who purposely miss God's mark and live their lives without God's counsel and without the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7 says that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. That if one wishes to be wise in life, to live prudently, to live life with sagacity and skill, a craftsman able to maneuver his way through the intricacies and the tricky spots in life, says, fear the Lord, that's where it begins. This blessed or joyful individual also does not sit in the seat of scoffers. The idea of scoffer is one who sits and mocks religion and God. It's the person with the terminal nasty attitude. No matter what's going on that's good or that's right, it's always sour. It's the person who looks at the church and says, well, all of those people who are coming to church, well, I think they're just the biggest bunch of hypocrites that this earth has ever seen. They say one thing and they do another, and they sing these songs to God, and they don't do any of the things that the Bible says. So as for me, I'd rather just be true to myself. I'm not a hypocrite. That's true. You're not a hypocrite. You're a scoffer. You are a hypocrite once removed. You are a specialist at sin so far that you watch the world and you have become like John Madden. You are a commentator on sin. Wham! And he lies again, and he tells another fib, and here's he's going. You are a scoffer. It's worse than being a hypocrite. The hypocrite is at least concerned that the life looks okay. Not realizing that it's not going to sustain the scrutiny of an infinitely holy God, but the hypocrite is at least concerned with appearance sake. The scoffer is soured altogether. The man who is joyful about his relationship with the covenant-keeping God keeps his feet away from the company of these people, so as to fellowship with them in a way that he would pick up their habits. My good friend Arlo Buller, that I met a couple of years ago, before I was here, and I didn't at the time know that he was a member of Park Cities. But I was scheduled to speak for an athletic event to do the chaplaincy, and Arlo was there. He knew someone, and we were standing there talking, and he said an incredible thing that applies to this verse so well. He said, you know, when it comes to winning, to win at anything, a person must first stop doing the things that cause defeat. When a football team is preparing, and now the sacred religion of Texas, which is the worship of the pigskin, being about to start here in August, there are high school coaches all over the 254 counties of Texas screaming, don't jump offside, listening to the snap count. Because you cannot execute the play if each move you make prematurely sends the team backwards. Many people live their lives this way. Rather than listening to God's snap count, they keep jumping offside. They go off in their lives without God's signal. Because of that, they rob themselves of victory. Because it is not the word and the instruction of God that sends them into the play of life. Fathers who can't quit yelling at their sons or at their wives. Wives who become impatient. Children who can't listen to wise words. Who cannot be instructed. That's jumping off sides. Whenever that happens, we're penalized. A friend of mine visited his uncle recently. He came down from Kansas City to Fairfield, Texas. His uncle is 100 years old. His uncle also has one arm that he's been without for over 80 years of his life. The uncle said that his parents told him not to go to this particular manufacturing plant. And he went there to play, and his hand got caught, and it took his arm off. And he said, you know, God has basically put things in my way like that all my life. Every time I disobeyed him, something happened. Says he took my arm as a teenager, but as a 100-year-old man, I can testify to his blessing of me. Not too many people stay around that long. Not too many people stay around that long with that testimony. So then, the one who embraces God's truth and God's word is a happy individual because he is a recipient of divine blessing, divine favor. Also, the blessed man knows that experience is not the best teacher. The text continues, saying that the wise man here does not take counsel, but his counsel is in the law of the Lord in which he delights. He's not just in God's word, he's delighted at being there, overjoyed. And in his law, he meditates, in his laws, he meditates day and night. It is a compelling occupation of the heart to think what God says, to rehearse it over and over. He says, the word here for law, when it says in his law, we have to sort of throw out the sort of theological sense that we would normally think of as Paul discourses the law. He's doing something a little bit different. When he speaks of law here, the basic idea of the Hebrew word Torah, okay, Torah, the law, means instruction. It is the Lord's instruction. It says here that the person who is joyful about his life is delightful over the Lord's instructing him. And in the Lord's instruction, in whatever God has to say to him to do in his or her life, that person is delighted and they are around it all the time. The word here used for meditate has the idea of murmuring something. Constantly allowing the word of God to be on their lips. In this, the person discovers that experience is not the best teacher. I've heard that all my life. Experience is the best teacher. No, it's not. It's the rudest teacher. Experience and the school of hard knocks teaches some very difficult lessons. And it does so in a rude way, and it usually does so in a way that doesn't make me wise enough to not go to that school anymore. Usually, we come back and we visit over and over. We go through the school of hard knocks in my junior year and my senior year, and then I come back for college, and then I go for advanced degrees and a PhD and postdoctoral studies, and I'm always there trying to learn from experience. The best teacher is God's instruction because it already works. For the person who sees that God, like he has ordered physical laws in the universe, has ordered spiritual laws and living laws, he understands already that this is the way that God has designed things. Ergo, I will walk in those ways when the scripture counsels me, when the scripture teaches me, I know that this is a good thing. And I want to stay in it, and I want to stay near it. Therefore, I like the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119. He says, I love your instruction. He goes on to talk about in chapter 19 of the Psalms, how your instructions, your precepts, your judgments, they guard me from presumptuous sins. What are presumptuous sins? That is going farther than is proper. It counsels my heart to stay within the range of your grace, to keep myself in the love of God. Experience is not the best teacher for the one who trusts Yahweh. It is Yahweh's truth revealed to him. So therefore, our calling and our need is to be meditative. Because as we meditate or do not meditate in God's word and spend time in reading and reflecting and knowing and reciting and hearing and applying and blessing others with, we cut off our source of life. He says, the one who does this will be like a tree planted beside streams of water, which yields fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, in everything that he does, he prospers. Jesus says, unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. That's organic theology. Making up my own stuff this morning. When you step into your backyard now, this will help you so that your backyard and your front yard can preach a sermon to you. When you see plants and flowers growing, or if you live in an apartment, look somewhere where there's a tree. When you see plants and flowers growing, know that they do so because of the nutrients that come up through the root system. And apart from that, they can't grow. And the roots have a function in taking the plant down deep and holding on to the source of its nutrients. You know, a tree does not want to move from a spot. The roots are there to say, no, this is where I belong. Especially one that's flowering and yielding fruit. Many Christians' lives are like potted plants. And they're just sitting on top of the ground like potted trees. Not really deep. So when the tough times come and someone shakes the tree, the root system comes out easily. Here he says, planted beside streams of water. There's the nourishment. I mean, for a tree, I mean, that's a good thing. Hey, there's a river over there. We say, well, what does that mean? So that means that there's an ample supply of moisture and nourishment. Jesus says of himself that he is the living water. That he gives the living water. And that everyone who drinks from him will never thirst again, even into eternity, forever and ever, just never again. We're talking here of being plugged into your Lord, being attached, having the nutrients of God's truth and words soak into my heart. To soak in a way that it causes the stains that are there to be removed. If that's not going on in your life, instead of being like a tree, you're like dust in the wind. Not so are the wicked, the text says. Lo kein, the Hebrew says, not thus. It is not that way for them. They are not like a tree planted beside streams of water. They are like dust. They are like chaff. What chaff is when the wheat was harvested, the people would bring all the wheat in and put it on what's known as a threshing floor, and they would to get all of the husk and the useless things from away from the wheat, they would throw it up in the air and the wind would carry away the things that had no substance, leaving the wheat to fall and the chaff to blow away. He says that the wicked are like chaff. They have no roots. They have no roots below and they have no fruit above. They have nothing. And if we use wind as a metaphor for life, life just sort of blows them around all of the time. It's the person who's saying, why are these things always happening to me? Thus, signs of chafing, no root system. It is frustration that bubbles over and leads to ungodly activity. It's not fruit. Dust in the wind. Paul speaks about how important it is for the church to be taught in Ephesians chapter 4, so that we can become mature, that we would be doctrinally sensitive in all areas of theology, especially that area of theology called life. He says that the church has been given teachers and pastors and shepherds to inculcate the truth into the church. Why? In order that they may no longer be babies, immature, tossed and carried about by every wind of teaching, but rather that we would be rooted and established in the love of Christ. We have labored here at Park Cities over the past few months to reemphasize our Sunday school communities. We try to accomplish in these communities the ideas of worship, instruction, fellowship, and extension, the bearing of fruit with the life. The I there, when I say worship, W-I, is instruction. The issue of instruction for us comes from 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Get it? The goal is love, an outward expression of the inner reality of God's working that yields fruit, that yields patience, that yields kindness, that yields truth, that yields righteousness, that yields equity, that yields fairness, that yields encouragement. Because it's important to us, as I think of my brothers, Skip and Tim and Pete and Paul and David and myself and all of the other ministers that work and serve here, the directors, the people in the youth ministry, what are we doing? We are trying to be God's conduits for blessing, for bringing nourishment, for all of those of you who teach Sunday school, for all of those who lead Bible studies and prayer groups, to bring life. Because we know that the lives of wicked people are unstable, and we want to keep our congregation and its members, who are members of the same body, from having what I call temporary atheism. You know the cry in court? Say, what happened? Why'd you do this? Oh, I was temporarily insane. What Christians have is bouts with temporary atheism, where they shut off the reality of God's sovereignty. They shut off the reality of God's holiness. They shut off all of these realities and proceed in life as though there are no consequences for anything that they do. Presuming God to be something less than the magnificent God and Father that He is. To do one sin, we have to shut all of that down. To keep an unforgiving heart, we have to stop that. We have to say, you are not God. Therefore, I can do anything that I want right now, and I'm going to do it. To insult all of the worship of heaven to get your way. Been there, done that, repented. God deserves better from me. Being created in His image to know, to love, and to enjoy Him forever, and not to abhor and annoy Him forever. This is my chief end. The destiny of the wicked is unsettling. Because the wicked will not rise up. in the judgment day. There will be fear. Oh, yeah, true. The believers, we always fear and honor God. But on judgment day, when we stand there before God, and it's time for Him to go through the books of our lives, we're not just looking at God, the Almighty, magnificent, holy, and true, and righteous, desiring to show mercy, but passing along His wrath. We're looking at Father. That's confidence. We're able to say, I've been in your household almost all of my life. I know you. I have feared you with my obedience. I have loved you with my faithfulness. The wicked are not so. They'll have no place in the assembly of the righteous. Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That word there, yata, in the Hebrew for know, it means that God approves, He cares for the way of the righteous. He paves a road to Himself through righteousness, even though that road may be stony, because sometimes the world and people in the flesh throw rocks on it. Sometimes it has hills in it that go up and down with steep incline. Sometimes it has fog on it. Makes it hard to see. But the righteous, the blessed, the happy are those who stay on it, who feel for its edge to make sure that they don't get off the pavement, who meditate day and night in His Word, who realize that the idea that experience is the best teacher is a theology for crash test dummies, not people. Crash test dummies learn by experience. Wham! Okay, let's back them up. Put these two in the front seat. Put those two in the back seat. Let's run the Volvo into a brick wall at an angle. That's the theology for a crash test dummy, not a saint. He does not want to learn by running his life into the same issue over and over and over. He wants to know, Lord, in your wisdom, how can I drive around this? Because the Bible says that you have the map. You know all of the terrain. Set me on it, that I might proceed through this life with joy, with happiness, and with vigor for thy name's sake. For the way of the wicked will perish, but you know the way of the righteous. Count me among them. Bend my knees that I might pray in the right direction. Incline my heart to your will. Share with me your truth. Place me in the midst of your community and teach me thy ways, that I might affirm your name with my life, that I might not choose a destiny and a lifestyle that leads to a destiny of infamy and of horror. But in every way that your name may be magnified, and that my days may be happy and blessed.